In 1982, several people from Chicago died after taking extra strength Tylenol. It had been laced with cyanide. And overnight, the most trusted brand in America became something that people now feared. And so Johnson & Johnson, the parent company of Tylenol, made the very hard decision, and they pulled 31 million bottles of Tylenol off the shelves at an enormous cost to their bottom line. And in this crisis, the company introduced tamper-proof seals, triple-layer packaging, and public transparency. And really, it was because of this aggressive approach to reclaim the trust of the American people that it worked. People trusted Tylenol again. And in some ways, you can say that Tylenol is a good model of how to regain trust when it has been lost. And here's really why they regained the trust of the American people. It's because they gave them reasons of why they could be trusted. They gave people evidence that their product was no longer dangerous, but that it is safe. Our passage this morning in 1 Kings 17, we find ourselves in the middle of Israel's history. Israel has a monarchy and it's divided into two kingdoms. You have the north and the south, and we're about 120 years after Israel's most famous king, King David. But if you read through 1 Kings, what you see is that after every king that comes after David, things go worse and worse. God's people, they have lost confidence. They've lost trust of whether or not God and his word could be trusted. They no longer thought it was true, and their temptation was to trust the gods around them of the Canaanites. So every generation got further and further and further away from the Lord until what it seems like in 1 Kings 17, that hardly anyone trusted the word of the Lord. And so what is God to do in this situation? God had made a covenant with these people. He loved these people. Does he say to himself, well, you know, I tried. I guess I'll try with someone else. Does God smite them down and start all over? No. In 1 Kings 17, what the Lord does is he gives reasons. He gives evidence as to why his word and his promises can be trusted. And not the promises and the word of the false gods around them. In some ways, here's the main point of 1 Kings 17 for all you note takers. Here's the main point of this passage and the main point of this sermon. That despite all appearances, God's word proves trustworthy. It may not look trustworthy. It may not always feel trustworthy. You may look around your world. You may think, look at the decline of Christendom in the United States. And yet what 1 Kings 17 is telling us is that despite what it looks like, the only sure word, the only trustworthy word is God's word. And for the original readers of 1 Kings 17, this passage reads like a polemic. It reads against the gods of the Canaanites that even though it's popular to worship Baal or Baal, don't forget that it is only the word of the Lord that is trustworthy. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not fully sure. You're kind of playing this one foot in, one foot out with Christianity. Sometimes you want to obey, sometimes you don't really. Maybe you're here this morning and there's a particular issue in your life that you know God is calling you to obey, to step into, but it might cost you. It might make you look like a fool. It might be hard. Despite what it looks like, and despite what it may feel like, the word of our God is trustworthy. And 1 Kings 17, although I recognize it's not a traditional Easter passage, okay? Pray for your pastor, right? Is a wonderful passage that gives us really three reasons of why we today can trust God's word. Why should we look to obedience? Why should we look to trusting, even this morning when we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Why should we believe that truth claim? Well, 1 Kings 17 is going to give us three reasons. We're going to see, really, this passage is a summary of the character of our God. We can trust the word of our God because our God is first the God of creation. Secondly, we're going to see that our God is the God of providence. He provides for those who trust his word. And thirdly, we will see how our God can be trusted because he is the God of resurrection. Let's begin looking at verses 1 through 7 of 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him. That's Elijah, verse 3. "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is the east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The first reason why we can trust God's word is because our God is the God of creation. In some ways, this passage is interesting because if you're reading through 1 Kings, this prophet Elijah, he kind of, in a way, he appears out of thin air. He appears out of nowhere. His name means, "My God is the Lord. My God is Yahweh." And he comes and he approaches King Ahab. And you can read at the end of chapter 16 in 1 Kings a little summary of King Ahab. But let me just tell you, if there was a Guinness Book of World Records in this time, Ahab would have gotten the record for being the worst king. He marries this woman named Jezebel. And the two of them, Ahab and Jezebel, are sort of like the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. They are evil. And Jezebel convinces her husband, Ahab, king of Israel, to not just tolerate the worship of Baal, but to enforce the worship of Baal. And so the two of them are on this mission to make the worship of the Lord lose its influence and to make Baal the God of Israel. And so God sends his prophet to Ahab, and he says, "You may think that Baal," which is, they would have referred to him as the god of rain and the god of storms, "you may think that your false god is the god who brings rain and brings good crops to the land, but let me be very clear, it is only the God of Israel who is the true God of creation. And therefore, for you to know that God is the God of Israel, it will not rain for 3.5 years. Mic drop. This is something that would have devastated the land. There was usually two rainy seasons in Israel, ancient Palestine. So for 8 seasons, no rain. And in some ways, what we need to understand this passage as being, is it's a passage that shows us that how God of the Bible, Yahweh, is greater than the false gods of Baal. It's sort of a fighting match. And this is why if you keep reading in 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah will have this great duel against all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, in this word in 1 Kings 17, it's trying to tell us something. That only the God of the Bible, only the God of Israel has the power to make the rain come upon the land. You know, this is why when the disciples are with Jesus, at times they would see Jesus and he would act like a normal man like anyone else. But there are times where they would be with Jesus and they would be terrified. They'd be in the boat and a storm comes and Jesus is sleeping in the boat and they wake Jesus up in the middle of the storm. And Jesus, by the simple power of his word, calms the sea. And they were terrified. Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? This is our God of creation. Friends, what we're seeing here in this just brief prophetic message is that our God, he has no rival. He has no equal. He has no foe that makes him worried. Right here, we see that our God has power when he speaks. There is no one like him. But more than just this message that it is only the God of Israel that is the God who is to be trusted, we're also presented in this passage with a warning. Did you notice in verse 3, when the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah, he tells Elijah to depart. Now, some people may think that God is trying to protect this prophet. He just went to Ahab, the most powerful man in Israel, and he gives him this really hard message, and maybe now Elijah is on the run, and he's got to hide because he gave that really bad message. But truth be told, I don't think Ahab cared a word about what he said. Who is this guy? Probably never seen him before. Now, 3 years later, into the famine, they spare no resource to find this guy. But right here, what is happening with Elijah departing and going into this wadi or this ravine where he's drinking this water and being fed by these ravens? Well, it's a sign of God's judgment because the prophet Elijah is symbolic for God's word. God is saying to his people, if you will no longer listen to me when I talk, I will remove my word from you, and so you can't hear from me at all. So maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're still exploring the truth claims of Christianity. I really want to encourage you from this passage. Don't stop listening to God's word. Maybe you still hear God a little bit through your conscience. Maybe you still have some Christians in your life where you hear a little bit about what God's word teaches you. The warning of this passage is this. If you continue to ignore the voice and the word of God, one day he will stop speaking to you. And there's nothing sadder than that. And for us Christians, for those who come week in and week out, and our entire lives we have heard sermon after sermon, and we go to Bible study after Bible study, do we listen to God's word? Does it have a practical difference in the way we live our life? When you look at Elijah, you get this picture that he is a man of conviction. He is a righteous man. He is a man who is willing to speak truth to power. And so for us, I think the application as believers is simply this, that we need to listen to God's word. We need to obey God's word. We want God's word to change our lives, to form our convictions, to let it be a light to our path. Why? Because our God is the God of creation. Because his word is powerful. Because he is the God who says, at my word, the rain and the clouds will form. At my word, the wind and the seas will be stilled. It is at God's word that the sun and the moon and the stars find their courses. What word can compare to the word of our God? Listen to God's word. Trust God's word because our God is the God of creation. But secondly, because our God is the God of providence. Would you pick up the story with me in verse 8? Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Why trust God's word? Because God provides for those who listen to his word. Now, in some ways, this point is also seen in the first seven verses. You see, God sends him to Ahab, then he tells them to go, and ravens were going to bring him meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the evening. And he's cozy up next to this little ravine where there's a brook, but the famine becomes so bad that he has to send him away. And so the word of the Lord, verse 8, comes again to Elijah. And here is something really crazy about this story. He tells him, go to Zarephath. And more than that, go to a widow. Now, this is crazy for two really important reasons. First, Zarephath, which is in the region of Sidon, was not actually part of Israel. It was north of Israel, the Sidonians. And this is where Queen Jezebel is from. King Ahab married Queen Jezebel as sort of a political alliance. And so it was in Sidon where the worship of Baal was most defined and most pronounced. In essence, God says, I want you to go into the heart of enemy territory, where the worship of Baal is the strongest. That's where I'm sending you. More than this, go find a widow, and she's going to provide for you. Now, in the ancient world, being a widow meant one thing. It meant that you were poor. And this is exactly how we are introduced to this widow. We don't know how they cross paths, but Elijah sees this widow. She's gathering some sticks, and he says to her, hey, can you please bring me some water? And she seems agreeable at first, and then when he notices that she's agreeable, he says, oh yeah, also bring me some bread. I know it's the middle of a famine. I know it hasn't rained in a couple of years, but, you know, hook me up here. You know, at first she seems agreeable to the water, but when she gets asked for the bread, she's like, oh, wait a second. You know, I don't think she read the book that if you give a prophet some water, he'll probably ask for some bread to go with it. Because she's like, I don't have anything. In fact, all I have is a little oil and a little flour, and this is actually our last supper. I'm gathering sticks. I'm going to make a fire. I'm going to make one last meal, and then we are going to die. The famine is so bad that she's like, I'm about to starve. I just have a little left. I think any of us, compassionate people, are you really going to take the last meal off a childless, you know, widow's son? And so it seems in some ways very incredulous what Elijah is asking here. But look what he says, very important here in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. The God of Israel will provide for you. But first, make me some bread, and then make yourself some bread. Now, this widow had a very, very important decision to make. Will she step out in faith? Will she do what seems crazy, what doesn't seem logical? Will she obey the word of the Lord? And as she does, she takes that step of faith. She uses the little bit of flour and oil she has, and she first makes a cake for this prophet. And we see this gracious miracle that all the days of the famine, the oil and the flour in her jar did not run out. Here's the point of the passage. Even in the heart of Baal territory, this supposed God who provides crops and who provides rain, Who provides? It's the God of Israel. That despite all circumstances, even in the worst of famines, even with a widow who you would least expect, what does God do? He proves and shows real, tangible evidence that his word and his word alone is trustworthy. Friends, this passage tells us that God provides for those who trust in his word. It's a clear picture that it is only Israel's God who has the power to provide for all of your needs. And so, like I said in the introduction, friends, there are going to be times in your life where obedience to God's word does not look like the best option. There is going to be times where obedience to God, it makes no sense. I mean, think of Elijah. You want me to go where? And who is going to provide for me? Think of the widow and how crazy of a request it would have been after she just shared that she's about to starve to death. And yet what we see is for those who obey and who trust the word of God, he always provides. This doesn't mean that God will always provide in the ways we expect. It doesn't mean that God will always provide by giving us the physical blessings we want. But this passage does mean that obeying God's word is never a risk. It is never a risky endeavor to obey God. In fact, it is always the safest thing that we can do. This miracle of the flour and the oil done to a Gentile widow in the region of Baal worship is evidence. It's reasons. It's God trying to say, if you need the proof, if you need the evidence why my word stands, here it is. I will miraculously make sure that your flour does not run out. Sometimes when we talk about biblical faith, we can think that faith is like Indiana Jones, where we take that blind leap of faith. Friends, that is not biblical faith whatsoever. As much as God does call us to live by faith, we need to affirm that God is not calling us to suspend all logic. God is okay with giving us reasons and evidence as to why we should believe in him and trust in him. This is why even when Jesus is on scene in the Gospel of John, he says, "Believe in me. Believe in me first because my words are the same as my Father's, and second, believe me because of my miracles." So here we are, even on Easter, where Christians celebrate the resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, we do not put our faith in this miracle as if it is some myth or as if it is some legend. We do not believe that Jesus Christ, who was really dead, bodily and gloriously rose from the dead by suspending all logic. Like, we just close our eyes and really wish that it is true. There is good evidence in believing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all report that Jesus' tomb was empty. Now think about this. If you're starting a movement, you're starting a new religion, and it all depends on whether or not this founder actually got up from the dead, all the opponents would have had to have done is say, oh, hey, really quick, here's where he was buried. Let's bring out the body. See, he's not. But no opponent ever could. No body was ever found because Jesus got up from the dead. More than this, we know that Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to over 500 witnesses at once. You know, there's some who just say, well, his early followers hallucinated this resurrection. Well, Jesus came to 500 eyewitnesses, and think much more than just the eyewitnesses. Think about how the resurrection changed the followers of Jesus. Think how much the resurrection birthed the unlikely means of the local church. Think of how the disciples went from fearful and scattered to proclaiming and willing to die for the sake of the resurrection. People are not willing to suffer and die for some lie, but they were willing to suffer and die because they had seen and believed in the risen Lord. I'll give you one more. Another reason to believe in the resurrection is because women were the first eyewitnesses at Jesus' resurrection. In this day, it was highly misogynistic. Women had no right in the court of law. Their eyewitness testimony would have been counted nowhere. In fact, some of the early skeptics of Christianity say, I could never believe in Jesus if the first witnesses of it were women. And so if you were trying to start a new religion, why would you say that women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection? It's because that's what actually happened. Here's the point. God does give us reasons. He does give us evidence for why we should believe. And he gives grace to this widow by showing her why the Lord, the God of Israel, should be trusted and not the false gods of Jezebel. But friends, we would be missing part of the point of this passage if we didn't also say that this passage shows that our God, he provides the means and he provides the resources to those who live and who keep his word. She wasn't given this miraculous abundance of flour and oil. She was given enough for the day. This is why Jesus, he would teach his disciples to pray that we would pray for daily bread. That we would trust that it was the Lord who would provide everything that we need in order to live a life that would obey his word. Jesus says, pray every day that God would give you what you need in order that you may live a life in the kingdom. But friends, we can only receive the daily bread, we can only receive the gracious provision that God has for his people if we obey the prophets and bring him into our home. This woman received the prophet's honor because she brought the prophet into her house, and it is us too that we can receive the grace of Christ, receive his daily nourishment if we, by faith, listen and keep his word. May we too, just like this woman, consider the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus, and know that he will provide everything we need to live a life of righteousness. I know it's tempting to look at this story and to think, well, she had a miracle. Sometimes, though, it feels like in this modern day, trusting God, it's just too hard. It's too uncomfortable. If you obey God's word, you might be the only person in your school, in your place of work, and in your neighborhood. It may really cost you. You may feel like you are alone. Friends, our God is the God who provides. He will give you the grace for today to obey his word. Hope Community Church, please remember this. There is nothing that you can sacrifice for your Lord, for Jesus Christ, that you will not return to you 100-fold in his kingdom, in which you also will not receive eternal life. So friends, believe God's word. Trust God's word, because our God is the God of creation. And he's also the God who provides for those who trust his word. And lastly, believe and trust God's word, because he is the God of resurrection. Verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? Things were going well for this widow. She had bread and oil every day in a famine. She is what we would say was living large. Until tragedy strikes. Her son gets sick one day. He grows a little worse. And he grows even worse. And he dies. And she has this visceral reaction. Was this some cruel, sick joke? Did you just keep us alive all this time just so that you can bring my sins to account and take my son from me? Is that why you're here, O man of God? But what was all this bread and oil for? Sometimes we know in our grief we can ask these type of exasperated questions. I think in some ways she forgot that she would have been dead a long time ago if it wasn't for the prophet. So verse 19, and he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and he carried him up into the upper chamber where he had lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again. And he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." A dead boy, no hope in the mother. And yet even in the midst of the worship of Baal, what does our God show? That he can reverse even death itself. What an incredible miracle. In fact, if you read from Genesis all the way through 1 Kings 17, this is the very first time in the Bible that you have a miracle of resurrection. There's a lot of miracles in the Bible. This is a first of its kind. The first resurrection. And before we even talk a little bit about that resurrection, look at just how incredible this story is. In some ways, Elijah is just like us. He's confused. God, what is happening here? Why is calamity fallen upon this woman's child? And what does he do? He raises up his voice and he cries, "Oh, Lord, my God." And in verse 21, he says, "Let this child's life come into him again." When he was outwitted, when he didn't know what to do, when the circumstances looked so bleak, what did Elijah do? He prays. He prays. In some ways, maybe more impressive than the miracle is seen right here in verse 22. And the Lord listened. This whole chapter has all been about the word of the Lord coming, the word of the Lord coming, and them listening. And here is this surprising reverse, that Elijah's word goes to the Lord and God listens. In James chapter 5, we will read that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And this is what James would say right after this verse. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. All throughout this chapter and all throughout chapter 18, Elijah, he's praying for the rain to stop, he's praying for the rain to start, he's praying that little boys would come back from the dead. And what's interesting is that James wants us to remember this important thing about Elijah, that he is like us. Elijah, at times, he's full of insecurities. He gets spiritually depressed. He doesn't always know what to say or what to do. In many ways, he is just like all of us. And the example for us is this, that those who trust God's word, they pray. This is the application of this point. We should pray. We should be a praying people. This means that as a church, we should be people committed to praying together. This is in many ways why we want to incorporate more corporate prayer into our corporate worship services. This is why the women meet Wednesday morning and the men meet Thursday morning simply to pray. This is why on the Sundays in which we practice the Lord's table in the evening, we gather again together for corporate prayer and praise. In some ways, we need to see ourselves just like Elijah. In other ways, though, we need to see that we're not like Elijah. To be extremely crystal clear, none of us in this room should ever expect that if we pray that we can make a little child come back from the dead. This is because Elijah is serving a special role in a special time in salvation history. In some ways, this passage is presenting Elijah as a new Moses, as a true Israel. If you remember Moses and God's people, they wandered around in the wilderness, and God provided them with manna and quail and water, meat, bread, and water. Earlier, we saw that God provided for Elijah with meat, bread, and water. We know that Moses had his secondhand man who takes over and goes further than what Moses can do. We'll see later in 1 Kings that Elijah will have Elisha who will do greater things for him. In some ways, we need to see that God is doing a unique thing through Elijah. And just like Moses who prophesied against the Egyptian gods, and so later we'll see that was what Elijah does with the prophets of Baal. So here's a unique man in a unique moment of salvation history, and here's what he does. He prays, and a little boy is brought back from the dead. And look what happens in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Think about that for a moment. She had bread provided for her daily. She had a prophet living with her. She had received the prophet's prize. And yet once she sees her very once dead son now alive in her arms, that the God of Israel is stronger than the God of Baal, that even the God of Moat, which is the Canaanite God of the underworld, only Yahweh the Lord can bring people back from the dead. Now I know that God's word proves trustworthy. That despite all appearances, God's word proves trustworthy. Despite the growing wickedness and idolatry to Baal, it is the Lord, the God of Israel, who is the God of creation. Despite famine, despite being on death's door, our God is the God of providence who provides. Despite death itself, our God is the God of resurrection. And when we come to the end of this passage, we need to see that this is not just a story about Elijah, and it's not just a story about a widow and her son. Like I mentioned, this is the first resurrection in the Bible, and it is a glorious shadow and anticipation of the great work that Christ will do for his people. See, in some ways, this resurrection reminds us when Jesus was here doing his ministry, that he would go to Jairus' little daughter who was dead, and he would raise her up back to life as waking up a little child from a nap. He would go to the widow's son in Luke 7 and raise him back to life. Jesus would go up to the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, and with a loud voice say, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus would proclaim himself to be, "I am the resurrection and the life." And yet even more than that, this passage is a glimpse and a preview, not of the resurrections that Christ will do for others. No, the resurrection of the widow's son is a sign pointing us to something even greater, because this will not be the last time in 1 Kings that God's word will bring life out of death, because one day God would send the Lord Jesus, the true and better prophet, the true and better Elijah. And like Elijah, he would come and he would help the helpless He would come to the desperate. He would come to those who had nothing left. But unlike Elijah, who would not stand outside of death and call someone back, Jesus would enter into death himself. Despite all appearances, while Jesus hung there naked to the tree, it had looked as if sin and darkness had won. Despite all appearances, while they laid him in the tomb, it looked like all hope was lost. And yet, despite all appearances, God's word proves true. That on that Easter morning, our God of creation, our God of providence, our God of resurrection rose from the dead. Unlike this story, Jesus rose from the dead, not temporarily, not as a sign, but as the beginning of the new creation, that for those who are to put their faith in Christ, death will not have the last word. What should we do with this passage? We should be like the widow. That when she stares at her own son's resurrection, that when we look at the empty tomb and we behold Christ and we see him alive, that we also with her confession say, I now know that the word of the Lord is true. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, maybe you're still wondering about what it means to be a Christian, I just want to say I'm so glad you're here. What we see in 1 Kings and really what we see in the whole Bible is that God's people continually rebel against their God. They continue to worship other gods. They continue to rebel against his good and loving provision. And friends, I must speak the truth. That is true of you and is true of all of us here. That we are all like God's ancient people. We have been blessed with so many good things, and yet we do not honor God. We sin against him. We turn aside from his good commands. And because of this rebellion, we deserve sin's judgment. We deserve death. We deserve God's righteous wrath, his banishment, and his exile. And without a Savior, this is what we will experience. Apart from Christ, you are hopeless. And yet this is why Jesus Christ came into this world, that he would live a perfect life, that he would fulfill all of the ways in which you have failed. And Jesus Christ would fulfill all of God's commands in order that he would be qualified to go to the cross and to die for your sins. And the glorious truth that Christians celebrate today and every Sunday is that Jesus is not dead. That 3 days later, God gloriously rose him up from the grave to vindicate and to validate that there is, in fact, forgiveness of sins, that God's word proves trustworthy. And so for those who would turn to Christ in faith and turn from their sins in repentance, they can be saved, you can be forgiven. You, too, can have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be a Christian, there is nothing more than I would love to talk to you about. I'll be standing by the front door on your way out. Please talk to me or anyone in our church. And so in conclusion, believer, you must remember that it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates that God's word is true and that it is lasting. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. If you are here this morning and you believe in Easter, you believe that Jesus really is alive, that God did raise him from the dead, then everything about your life and everything about your future is different now. You may be in the middle of a famine. You may be facing death yourself. But we know that the resurrection of Jesus, it changes everything, and it gives us hope. At times, we can be so tempted, we look at the world around us, It looks like no one worships God anymore. Obeying God makes you look foolish. It may come at a great heavy cost. And yet what we see again and again in God's word and what we see here in 1 Kings is that despite all appearances, God's word proves trustworthy. You don't need to sit and panic. Our God has no foe. And so Hope Community Church, I pray on this Easter and every Sunday when we gather, do not forget your God. Do not forget the God of the Bible who has revealed himself as the God of creation. He has no real foe. No one can compare to the power of our God. Please do not forget that our God is the God of providence. He will provide the grace we need to continue to follow him and to obey his word. And most encouraging, dear believer, our God is the God of resurrection who rose Jesus from the dead, the first fruits for those who were to believe. So the question for you and the question for me this morning is this: will you trust this word? Will you trust the Word, made in flesh, Jesus, who died for your sins and who was raised for your justification? Because the same God who sustained Elijah, who provided for the widow, and who raised her son has now acted definitively in Christ. And even to this day, it is still changing lives. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glorious promise of the gospel. That we are the recipients of resurrection and eternal life. So Father, now we ask by the power of your Spirit, give us faith. That despite what it may look like in our lives, despite what it may look like in the culture around us, your word proves true. And Father, if we doubt that, may our hearts and our eyes of faith again gaze at the empty tomb that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glorious truth, the glorious gospel. Thank you for making us Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.